Well, Merry Christmas. And I'd like us to turn in the Word of God, please, to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to look at the opening three verses. And one of the striking things I find as I read the Word of God is how much can be condensed into a very short amount of space. The Lord is able to say great things with few words. What you're going to get in the first three verses here really amounts to a roadmap of all that Christ has done in this world and really what is what we're looking ahead to as well. So, just before we begin our reading, let's bow, ask His blessing. Heavenly Father, we look at this text before us tonight. We think of the connection as we try to employ the season that we have before us skillfully. We have a chance to declare Jesus Christ to people who many times in the year have no interest whatsoever. And we acknowledge that even now the interest that the world shows is at best superficial interest, but there is a door, and we need to go through that door if we can and reach them. We think of the work that Jesus Christ has done that we are going to talk about tonight and how it affects us all one way or another. And we ask that you will encourage our hearts and minds to grab hold of the wonderful truth of your dear Son. We could ask no greater thing than that. We ask it in His holy name. Amen. Verse 1, Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Last week, this same time, sitting in Montague in the chapel, it was a Christmas concert, and we were enjoying watching Mary and Joseph and some five-year-old wise men. And it was a real blessing and enjoyment. We had some unsaved family members of the different folks in our meeting that were present. And it is a great blessing, a great opportunity. But I was thinking, I had to give a message that on that occasion too. And it can make you a little uptight because you know the people aren't really there so much to hear the Word of God as to watch the kids. But nevertheless, it's a great opportunity. You have them there. And I was thinking, you know, we took approximately 2 years of the Lord's life, His first 2 years in this world, and made a half-hour play out of them. And if you had to condense the whole of the Scripture and make a production, something like that, how would you go about it? What would you put and how would you order it? You were to break it down, let's say, into acts, as oftentimes a dramatization is. What would you begin with? Well, of course, Act 1 would be the creation. And we have here, we read here, of Him forming the worlds, the heavenly bodies. And we include the earth in that too, don't we? So He starts out with that, and of course, in the bundle of creation, as far as this world is concerned, you've got all the living things. And you have all the non-living things. So you have your minerals, you have your water, and you have your plants and your animals, and at last your human beings. You've got them all. And then in the drama, you could have the curtain close. And then Act Two. What would Act Two be? There's a mention here that we read of the Son of God purging our sins. How did we come to have any sins to purge? Because obviously we weren't built, our factory setting wasn't sin. Something had to happen. Something did happen. And so as the curtain rises in scene two, you've got a garden, you've got two poorly clad people, and you have a snake. That would be your props for scene two. And as they come in to that scene and everything is just perfect, there's a temptation laid before them. They go for it. And by taking what was offered against the will of God, against the word of God, the Pandora's box is now open, and sin, which had not even existed in the world up to that point as far as the human race was concerned, now comes to eat us in every part of life. You cannot have a marriage, you cannot have children, you cannot have a job, you can't have anything at all without sin coming in and causing ruin and wreckage. And so, Act Two. Not a very nice act. In that bundle as well, you'd say, well, now what's the next move? What would God do? And he approached it a number of ways. First of all, he approached it by using people's conscience. He said, you know, okay, you've sinned, you've opened the can of worms, but now you know good and evil. You know when you're doing well, or at least you have a rough idea if you're doing well, and you have a very clear idea when you're not. And so there's a system of sacrifice. I don't know how it was laid out, to tell you the truth, but we find Genesis chapter 4, that's one of the earliest things you find anybody doing, is offering up sacrifice. And I can only, again, assume that it is because there's an awareness of a shortcoming. You never see Adam and Eve offering sacrifice, but you do see their sons doing it. So they know sin has come in, and if we want to have any kind of decent relationship with God, we have to play by His rules. And God talks to Cain. You see, what happened was Abel offered a lamb out of his flock, and God said, that's a wonderful sacrifice. I accept that sacrifice. Cain offers the fruit of the ground that he has cultivated, I assume, and he brings this to God. And God says, I don't want your sacrifice. It's not a good one. It doesn't fit. It doesn't do what a sacrifice is supposed to do. And there is a back and forth between Cain and God. And what you find there is God is pleading with Cain, in a sense. He's not begging him as we would beg, but he's going after him. He's not content that that man should just make an end of it all and go his own way. He argues with him. He allows Cain to respond back, and respond back very bitterly, I might add. God was fair with him. Cain turned his back and walked away. And you say, okay, well, the good man is dead. The bad man just walked away. What's left? And God says, okay, well, Adam and Eve, you can have another son. Another man comes into the scene. And through him, a good many others, and of course, Cain has a wife, and they have family and so on. And the world starts to become a very full place. after a number of generations pass, of course. And you have this situation where everybody, because of sin, is living absolutely bestially. God says it's gotten so horribly rotten that, you know, every house, if I were to bend down and pick up the lid, so to speak, and look in, there'd be just this noxious, gaseous, filthy smell come out. It's horrible. The thought of their hearts is only evil continually. It's like if you turn on your tap at home in the sink and wait for the hot chocolate to come out. It never does. And this is the way men and women's hearts had been. There was just nothing for God there at all. But Noah, who was living in that time, it says, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God made a way for Noah to be separated from the rest of the group, the human race, and allowed him to take his wife and his sons and their wives with him. God judged the world. He flooded it. And then you go on from there. Noah gets off the ark after the flood. This man who has received, you know, it's one thing to win the lottery, but you could say in the run of a year, a lot of people win the lottery. Not too many people got a place on the ark. He was a very blessed man. He gets off the ark. First thing he does, to his credit, is he builds an altar too. In appreciation, worship. But you read into chapter 9 of Genesis and things unravel all over again. And so it goes for centuries of God appealing to somebody, contacting them directly. There's a great relationship formed. Abraham, Moses, Joshua, the kings, on and on. And they go a certain distance with the Lord, and then there's a generation shift, or they themselves fail, and that all goes out the window, and we're back to square one again. And so the curtain closes on scene, or act two. And then act three, which was the act that we celebrate this time of year. And God says, enough is enough. Look, I've tested man over and over and over again. We've tried the path of sacrifices. We've tried the path of talking to them straight out. We've tried the path of judging them and terrifying them. Nothing seems to be getting through to these people. And there was a plan formed that would be played out against that backdrop of human incompetence in the things of God. And it was this: I will send my son down in the most humiliating, benign form. He's going to come down as an infant. They're going to lay the bread of heaven in the trough where the oxen get their food. And he's going to grow up. He's going to be a poor man. He's not going to borrow any glory from this world. If you look at that black hymn book in your pew at number 99, sometime, not just now, please, but sometime. And it's a lovely line, though, Robert Cleaver Chapman. No bone of thee was broken, thou spotless paschal lamb. The word paschal means Easter, Passover. And he talks about that. He wouldn't borrow any glory. It wasn't the, you know, I'll come into this world provided that they treat me right. Oh, how humble he was, the way he came. And he did a great many things that should have appealed to us in the realm of treating him right. He saved lives. He restored a few lives that had been lost. he fed a lot of people. And when you look at his teachings, what you find is the highest moral quality. There's nobody who would obey his teaching and become a criminal. You read those first of Matthew chapter 5 through 7 and so on, what you find of his teaching is this. It's a teaching about self-denial and a teaching of benevolence. The meek shall inherit the earth. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't be ambitious and grasping and clutching and fighting to get to the top. After those things, that the Gentiles, that's their thing. They seek that. No, he went through this life in that fashion, and we could say the curtain might close there for Act 4. And what you find when the curtain rises in Act 4 is an unpredictable situation. You think of the Mother Teresas of this world. People don't hate them. People respect them. The people that devote their lives to giving to others, they may not be always recognized for what they do, but they're not despised and hated for it. But here is he, the one who came as a gracious teacher as far as they were concerned. They couldn't see past the veil of human flesh. But even on the level that they did see him, Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, he roars out these words, "Men of Israel, hear this. Jesus Christ, a man of God, approved of God." And that's what he addresses him, and he says, "And you guys saw this, the acts that he did, the wonders he performed." He said, "By wicked hands you have crucified and slain." And that's what Act 4 would be all about. The one who came in love to the human race, being utterly and completely detested by us, lifted up on a cross, scorned, ridiculed, you name it. And we do go through this week by week at his request. Largely, I believe this, because this is the heart of the whole matter. His love to us, and then our love in response. Our love coming back to him. "This do in remembrance of me." And then the emblems that we remember him with, incidentally, are, as he describes them, the body that was broken for us and the blood that was shed for us. Those are the emblems in the cup and in the loaf. We find, as the curtain closes, and God literally did close the curtain in Act 4, and there's this blacking out, and you hear this last utterance of his into thy hands, "I commit my spirit." And the work is finished, and you have this corpse had once been wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger, now naked on a cross, but extracted from the cross, wrapped again, and laid in a tomb. Well, there is the answer for sin. We're told of his precious blood. "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." But it's not enough to end there, is it? People often criticize us in the preaching of the gospel. You know, you believe Jesus died for everyone. Then isn't everybody saved? The Apostle Paul says, "If Christ be not risen, your faith is in vain. You're yet in your sins." The cross is precious beyond words, and you can't dispense with the cross. It's essential. But you have to have the empty tomb. I might add, you have to have the Holy Ghost dwelling in you. You have to be born again. You have to appropriate the grace of God through the medium of faith, your faith. And so, Act 5. James Deck describes it this way: O glorious time, when the Savior rose, he liveth no more to die. He hath crushed the head of our mighty foes. For us was his victory. Though we have been blessed through his death, we are saved through his life. It is his living, resurrected life that we receive when we trust him as Savior. And then you think of this wonderful time we could call also to mind in Acts chapter 1. And he in his resurrected state goes back up from where he came. We read of that in our chapter. It says he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's where he has been for quite some time, 2,000 years. You see, in that place, that's where God has delighted to put him. He is going to vacate that place. There'll be a moment come. I don't know which one. It might be very, very soon, and it is most certainly sooner, perhaps, than we think. And there's going to be another curtain call in the next act. So he went up, we could say, in Act 6, he will come back. Scene 1 of Act 7, those who he loves, who love him, be caught away. Scene 2. 7 years afterwards. And he will come back with them. He's going to set up a kingdom. The kingdom will never be destroyed. And in that kingdom, there will be its share of rebels and ne'er-do-wells. But the king is going to have absolute control. It says he's going to judge the nations. They're going to rise up against him. He's going to fight against them. And then when it's all over, and he's going to compare fighting against the massed armies of this world is basically stomping on grapes. That's how hard it'll be for him. When it's all over and every enemy has been wiped out, death included, he's just going to take that kingdom, pass it back to his Father, that God may be all in all. Well, that would be, for want of more information, where we would close the play. But of course, when you're talking about a production, there is in it, you have your players. You have the star, which is obviously Jesus Christ. It traces him. And really, your Bible, this is what it is doing. There are a lot of books that never mention his name in the Old Testament particularly. But you can see how it all builds and builds and builds until it comes to him. They're all preliminaries and necessary in their place. But then, as you find all of those things working their way through, and he on the scene, he has those that join him and the things that he favors and desire to be a part of all that he is and all that he's doing. And you have another group that are just the opposite. They don't care, or they care in a very bad way. They're interested in sabotage. They're interested in thwarting what he has set out to do. And when you consider the two groups, they are the other players in the production. And we can take our place among them. That's a sobering thought. You know, I think of the day when he comes back, when he settles the account. That's a sobering thought. To either stand with him or be stood on by him. When we think of all of the other scenes, when we think of a map, as we describe those first three verses of Hebrews, a map is designed to give you a sense of place. Where am I? And you find the people in our Lord's life seeking him. You find it in the case of the wise men or magi. Where is he? You find it in Herod. Go search diligently. When you've found him, let me know and I'll go worship him in my own personal way. You find it in his parents. Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? He said back to his mother, and she came close, I would think, to berating him in a bit of motherly fear and care. When you think of it too, you have the Greeks looking for him. Sirs, we would see Jesus. Then we hear the disciples. Master, where lodgest thou? And it seems there's this great hunt for him all through the Word of God, particularly through the Gospels, where he's most clearly revealed, incidentally. But this is what the whole point of having, to me, a Christian Christmas would be. Getting a sense of place. Putting the story in perspective. Christmas only matters because of what happened before and what happened after. Demonstrates that, to use a modern phrase, God has a great deal of skin in the game in this life. A great deal. Creating the world was a big thing. Sending his son into the world was a bigger thing. Having his son nailed to a cross in the fashion that he was, bigger still. Well, the Lord has a lot of interest in this world. And depending on which side, the two groups I described that we sit on tonight, I tell you, it is not a question of tonight, the ones on my left and the ones on my right, but a question of where your heart is in connection with Christ himself. And where is that? Well, you know. Nobody else really does, but you do. Am I seeking his honor, seeking his pleasure? Am I seeking my own pleasure? You know, if I found that I was part of a play and I got stuck with a crummy part that I didn't like, I think what I would do is go to the director's office and maybe meekly ask him for a different part. And I would make the application if living a life that is going to end disastrously does not appeal to you, if your life, if we look at those facts of the Scripture as we've laid them out, and you find that your own life is totally out of whack with them, Christ died out of love for you, but you have lived completely in contempt of Christ, what should you do? And I would say, get to the director as quick as you can. Go to God and confess the problem. In another part of Scripture, the confession runs something like this: I have sinned, and it profited me not. It's pretty simple. I find myself just standing opposite to God when I want to be standing next to Him. And the thing is, He's far more desirous that you would be with Him than you are. Far more. I mean, He's made all the overtures, hasn't He? He sent His Son. You know, back in the Old Testament, they worshipped a god in their darker days called Molech. And they gave their children to him in a pretty brutal fashion. But God has given His Son not as a sacrifice to satiate our bloodlust, far from it, but to make up the huge, huge deficit of our sin. We have dug ourselves a terrible pit, each one. How much I need the Lord Jesus, I could hardly tell you. It's not a small thing. It's not a trivial thing. It's not a question of my opinion versus your opinion, or my interpretation versus your interpretation. What I've given you here has been the gospel of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years before I was ever thought of. Pretty well. No, what would it mean if I had never been born? Well, I think it would mean exactly what I've told you tonight. Oh, that is the whole essence of life itself. We can get bent out of shape, we can go after the wrong thing, but in the end, we only get one crack at it. And we need to have an answer for our sin. We need to be on the same side as God, and not to presume that His love is going to do all. He'll never punish me because He loves me. Well, I have the only book I have that talks of the God of heaven, the God of earth, the God of Israel, shows Him judging and doing it often. He doesn't let sin go unjudged, ever. Now, it's not a pleasant thing to think about judgment, but I'll tell you this. If the danger is real, then it's no crime to be scary. If you're trying to make people miserable and morose and downcast for nothing, then yes, you're a terrible person. You're a monster if you're trying to just hurt people. But if the danger is real, and you're appealing to people, and you're trying to get them to wake up, and trying to, in the process, make sure that yourself, that you are good and awake too, I'd say there is a day coming when God is just going to say, that's it. The curtain's been closed for 2,000 years. Up she comes, and it's Act 7. Ready or not? Ready or not? But you could get ready. You wouldn't have to walk too far to get ready. You could get as ready as anybody ever was sitting where you are. to trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior, to acknowledge your role, where the crossroads is. It's ironic he was crucified on a cross. It's a junction between two things. And you have your life, and you have his. And the question is that Jeremiah wrote so long ago, is it nothing to you, all ye who pass by? There is an importance, there's an imperative placed on us because it is the truth. That's the whole essence of the thing. It's not some religious mumbo-jumbo or somebody's idea of a sick joke. It's the truth. Christ has come, he has suffered, he has died, he has risen, he has ascended, and he is coming back. And he has offered to every man, woman, and child on this planet who is enough wisdom to receive it, pardon for every sin you have ever committed in your life or ever will. And then a new life that hates the sin and isn't going to be seeking to get back into it as deep as ever and make the world another hell. No, he gives his people new desires, new definitions of what pleasure really is. Oh, the sheer delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend. Well, we trust that we would find the place. As people stumbled looking for the Lord Jesus, that we wouldn't join them in a search that may or may not be successful, but realize where he actually is. You know, when the angel came to the shepherds, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Faith was going to find exactly that, because that's where Jesus was. Where is he now? We read it. He is sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Do you want to find him? Then lift your heart to that place. Call upon him. Shall we pray? We thank you, Father, for the love and wisdom of the great plan of the ages. We thank you that, as the old tired adage goes, history is his story. His story. It was his place to come. There was a manger marked out for him. There was a cross marked out for him. There was a tomb marked out for him and a throne at your right hand marked out for him. And he has taken all of those places. And in the offing, in the future, we see there is another throne marked out for him even in this world. That we have a choice to make as to which angle we view these events. It is ours to decide. We can choose very badly. We could choose very well. But we choose one way or the other. So we ask that, not knowing how minds are working and how hearts are working tonight, that you will woo those who do not know you, Lord, very, very skillfully, very, very mercifully, patiently. Awaken. Awaken their mind to where they stand before you. To us who love you, Lord, that we would take these opportunities as they come, as just a well-greased door that we can pass through once in a year to proclaim the grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, give us skill in this endeavor too. that we would not be out of tune with your Spirit when he says, come. We too would say, come. And so we ask your blessing on each one tonight according to their need and according